Please turn your Bibles this morning to Titus chapter 1. Titus in the first chapter. Yeah, as my wife was leaving this morning, I hope she has some extra things planned because they have some extra time. And I'm not shortening my message, so I don't know what she's going to do, but she'll find something to do, I'm sure. Titus, in the first chapter, we're going to read the verses 5 through 9 together, and then we'll get into our passage this morning. We'll be looking at verses 5 and 6 specifically together, but let's read verses 5 through 9 in Titus chapter 1. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. It's been said that leadership is influence. And as we come to Titus 1 this morning, and specifically verses 5 through 6, we're going to see that that truth, that statement, remains true when it comes to God placing leadership in his own church. When God sets about to straighten his church in a crooked culture, what he seeks to do is put in leadership that provides a straightening influence. And we just read through a series of things in a list, and we're going to cover these characteristics, these qualifications. But as I said, this morning we're going to look at verses 5 and 6 specifically. And in these two verses, Paul defines Titus's purpose, two purposes, in Crete. The first purpose that Titus has, if you look at verse 5, is to straighten what was left undone. He says he's to put what remained into order. That's a little bit of an odd statement because it mixes some imagery. And maybe some of the translations we read don't actually capture that tension, that mixing as well, but there's two ideas here. First of all, Paul says Titus is to straighten the churches. You straighten something that's crooked. And so Paul seems to be indicating to Titus there's need for correction. Right? But then Paul also says this, that he's to do this with what remained, putting what remained into order. And that's communicating the idea of something that's not quite finished, something that needs to be completed. So, Paul, which is it? Is it correction or completion? The answer is both. Titus is going to need to do both in this church. And we'll see that all throughout this letter, he's going to need to both correct some things as well as complete some things. And this really shouldn't surprise us if we look at Christ's church throughout history. It's always been in need of correction and completion. I think there's a really good example of this when you turn to the book of Revelation. And in the first few chapters, we see there Christ talking to seven churches in Asia Minor. And six of those seven churches, Christ commends things about them, but he also corrects things in them. He's correcting. There's some crookedness going on. But there's one church that he doesn't correct. That's the church at Smyrna. And Christ tells them, he says, look, you're going to be facing some persecution soon. And he doesn't deal with correcting any crookedness, but interestingly, he does talk about some completion that needs to take place. He says to that church that they are to be faithful unto death. Finish or complete the race well. So wherever you find a body of believers, you can be pretty sure there's going to be needing one of these two, maybe both, correction as well as completion. And that's what Titus is facing here. His first purpose is to straighten what is left remaining. So to correct and to complete. But then, Titus is told one other purpose that he's there for, and of all the things that he could be told to finish or complete or correct, It's interesting what Paul highlights next. If you look with me, Titus, we're told, is to appoint elders in every city. And that task of appointing elders is actually the main focus, the main context for the rest of this whole first chapter. Okay, if you look at verses 6 through 9, you have that list of qualifications we read through. And then verses 10 through 16, we could say it this way, those verses provide the rationale for this office. If you look at verse 10, Paul says, for or because there are many rebellious men, and later on he says, who must be silenced. So here's the rationale for putting in leadership like this. So the chapter is actually mostly consumed with this purpose of Titus's to appoint leadership. What does that look like, the qualifications, and why? What are they going to do? The rationale for it. This morning, we're looking at verses 5 and 6, and I want to point out three things in these verses that really capture well what's going on here. We're going to look at the fact that there's an appointment made. We're going to look at that appointment. We're going to look at the authority that's possessed here. What is the authority behind appointing these individuals? And we want to look at, in verse 6, the attributes that are desired there initially. And we'll talk about each of those. So let's start this morning by considering the appointment that's made here. Paul tells Titus to appoint elders in every town. Or as the King James words it, to ordain elders in every place. And Titus was to make those appointments, but we can be sure that that was not a unilateral decision on his part. Titus, to use a kind of a more modern analogy, Titus is not some archbishop or bishop that is set over the churches and supposed to assign people to a place and a parish. Okay, some people try and make that application from this. That's not the point of the passage. That's not the setup happening here. And I say that because in verse 6, we're told that these individuals are to be above reproach. Now that qualification demands input from other believers. In other words, when Titus is appointing these individuals, there's going to be a conversation like this. So, believers, what do you think of this individual? What do you know about him? What do you think? This isn't something that Titus just goes in and makes a unilateral decision on. We could say it this way. This is going to be a collaborative appointment to some extent. It's not unilateral. So it's a collaborative appointment, but also notice this, it's an appointment to an office. He's told here to appoint elders in verse 5. And that Greek word, the word there is presbyteros. Okay, that can be used in two ways in Scripture. It can refer to age, or it can refer to an appointment. We see it show up in the age kind of thing in chapter 2. If you look down at chapter 2, in verses 2 and 3, we see these words, older men, older women. Well, that is our Greek word presbyteros. Elder men, elder women. We're talking about age there, right? But then there's also a use of this as an appointment or an office. If you remember last week, we were in Acts 15, and this is the chapter where Paul goes to Jerusalem to get this question about, is circumcision really necessary for salvation? And so he goes to Jerusalem, and we're told there in Acts 15:2 that he goes to the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. Now, no one looking at that passage interprets that Paul's going to the apostles and the aged ones. They just don't. What Paul's doing there is he's going to those who are in an office of authority or leadership. He's going to those who are in a specific place of authority. And he's going to get an answer to this. So you can either be an elder by age, or you can be an elder by appointment. And in Titus, chapter 1 and verse 5, we see this is an appointment. That's what Paul says, appoint elders. So this is an appointment that's in collaboration with God's people. It's not a unilateral decision. It's going to be gaining input from other believers. It's also an appointment to an office. All right, and there is indication we see, as we'll notice as we go on, there is indication, although there's not an age tied to this, it is an expectation that it be a maturity. There be a maturity to this individual. And of course, sometimes, not always, but sometimes, maturity does come with age. So there is this aspect of an appointment to an office. But the third thing I would just have us see here is that Paul also mentions this. He refers to elders in the plural in each city, singular. And the idea here is this, that there's a plurality of these leaders being appointed. There's more than one. It's elders in each city. And we have to understand, I think we probably get this, but we think of cities and multiple churches in cities. That wasn't the case in Crete. These are young churches and most likely single bodies of believers in each city. It's not like Paul went into a city and started five different churches. You pick the corner you want and go to which one you want. He's going in, people are coming to Christ, and they're gathering together as a body. So multiple elders in each city. And this is the pattern that Paul has carried all the way through Scripture. Back in Acts 14, Paul's finishing up his first missionary journey. And he has that experience in Lystra where he's stoned, he's left for dead. And we're told that after he gets up, he rises up again. Some think that maybe he actually came back to life. Some just think he was very seriously hurt, but he got back up anyway by God's strength. But either way, he gets back up, he goes back into Lystra for a time, and then he moves on and he goes to Derbe. And then in Acts 14, we're told that he had preached the gospel in Derbe. He returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, multiple cities, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And then, in verse 23 of that chapter, we're told this. He appointed elders for them in every church. Elders, plural, church, singular. So there's a plurality here. It's collaborative. It's to an office. And it's more than one. This is what Paul is encouraging Titus to do. And this is even the case in Acts 20 when Paul stops off at Miletus. He's traveling to Jerusalem, stops in Miletus, and we're told in verse 17 that he's sent to Ephesus, just a little ways off from Miletus, and he called the elders, plural, of the church, singular, to come to him. So this is borne out all throughout the Scriptures. So it's an appointment made in collaboration with God's people to an office of leadership of which there is more than one. Now, just pause very briefly. It's good for us to take a moment and just think through, you know, what do we do? Well, periodically, we appoint individuals that we refer to as elders. And we typically try and appoint more than one. This is an office of leadership in our church. Right now we have two, myself and Greg. There have been more in the past. But we try and follow this pattern. It's not a unilateral appointment. For those who've been here and we've done this, you know in advance the names of those that we're considering are put out to the church. What's that for? That's for the church body to think through this. If there's some kind of accusation that needs to be brought up, or I don't know about that person, or that's that time to be discussing that. And then there's even the opportunity for the church as a body to vote on this together, to have their say. It's not a unilateral thing. And we do this, even, as I said, with a plurality that consists probably, as far as our ministry goes, the unique aspect of it is that we do this both vocational and lay. We have both those elders, myself, who are paid, and we have elders who are not paid. And Scripture does speak in 1 Timothy 5, Paul tells Timothy and the church that they are to honor those who serve as elders. And he gives later on, one of the ways to honor is by financial means. Okay, that's not necessarily a requirement. I say that carefully, but that is true. All right? Hey, even Paul, on his ministry, he would at times not take any kind of financial support because he was afraid someone would impugn his motives. Okay? There are ways to honor those that God puts in place of leadership. And maybe it's not financial, but we do want to seek to honor those that God places and who lead well. So we seek to do this. As I've been kind of going back through this week, it's been good. Been rethinking, okay, what are we doing? Any ways we need to sharpen? And I think I would say we have the mechanics well, pretty well down, all right? How we go about this. But it is good for us to keep in mind, how do we honor those who the Lord has put in place to lead? And again, that could look a lot of different ways. It could be financial. It could be that it's a submission and obedience of those that God has placed in leadership. Hebrews 13 talks about that. So this is an appointment that is collaborative. It's plural. And it is this appointment to an office. So that's the appointment that's made. Let's look at the authority that's possessed here. In verse 5, Paul goes on to say this, "Appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Now that word "directed" carries the force of a command. Right, that's actually a pretty strong word. I'm going to give you two examples from other scriptures that really stress how strict that word is. All right, in Acts 18, verse 2, Paul says that he was traveling and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, emperor of Rome, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now that word "commanded" is our word "directed." In other words, folks, this is the kind of word that when it's done, it's not an optional thing. The emperor said, "You leave." And Aquila and Priscilla, they left. Let's put it this way. It's a necessity. It's that kind of communicating going on here. Or this passage in Acts 23, Paul preaches in Jerusalem, which causes a riot, and he's taken into custody by the Roman guard in Jerusalem. The Roman guard finds out there's actually a plot by the Jews to kill Paul, and he's being transferred somewhere, and so they decide, let's get him out of town by night. And in verse 31, we're told, the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. That word "instructions," according to their instructions, that's that word, "directed." According to their orders. Now, let me ask you, do soldiers get orders and then they go, do I want to obey that today or not? That seems kind of optional. No, you get an order as a soldier and it's a necessity. This is an obligation now. It's a non-negotiable. So Paul tells Titus, I'm directing you. I've directed you this way. This is apostolic directive. This is an individual who's an ambassador of Jesus Christ, as he calls himself, appointing qualified leadership, directing the appointment of the qualified leadership in the church. It's a necessity. It's a non-negotiable. And each body of believers in the cities of Crete needed this leadership. That's the weight of this here. But I think we can go one step further with this, and we can say it's not just an apostolic directive. This is, folks, a divine directive. Because again, Paul's coming, as he said in verse 1, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm a servant of God, and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's coming with the full authority of Jesus Christ behind him, and he's saying, this is what I'm directing you. This is not Paul's idea of what good leadership in a church looks like. This is not Paul's idea of a good leadership model. This is not Paul coming up with a great scheme to write a book about and make some money on. That's not the case. This is Paul coming with the full authority of God behind him and saying, this is how God wants his church to be led. That's the weight of this. And when we factor in the fact that Paul is one of those apostles, early on, the apostles were there to lay the foundation of the church, to lay the foundation of who Christ is and what he teaches and what he expects. Here's Paul, and he's laying a foundation here with Titus. This is what God expects. This kind of leadership, this appointment, is a non-negotiable. I think we understand this to a certain degree. We live in a context where we have a church constitution that says we are to have elders. Folks, we can't stop there. Okay, let's keep in mind we're not ultimately responsible to a church constitution. Although we are, okay, we are, but we're not ultimately responsible to that. We're responsible to the Word of God. And the church constitution should be a summary reflection of what we understand God's Word to teach. So God's Word comes along and says this appointment, it comes with this kind of authority. It's an apostolic authority, but it's a divine authority. This is non-negotiable. And really, really, this is a mindset, folks. This is a mindset we have to develop. That this is how God thinks about his church. And I would just ask us this. Is this the mindset that we have when we think about what God's doing in the world through the church? That he wants leadership, appointed leadership. And I think that kind of mindset will display itself in some different ways. I'll give you a couple of examples that come to my mind. One, if we're really convinced this is a non-negotiable, then how much are we praying about this? That God would raise up and develop future leadership? Or how much are we praying that God would protect current leadership? You've seen the stories of believers, individuals, men who have fallen in just recent months. If you're aware of the news at all and you've followed anyone of notable Christian circles, you're aware of some of those names. How often do we pray for the leaders that God has placed in his church? Or this, what about in our parenting? I thought about this. As a parent, how do I elevate Christ's leadership within his church? I'm not talking about an unhealthy or a sinful idolatry, okay? I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about helping my children develop a right respect and honor of those that God places in authority in his church and really coming to revere this. This is really important to God. And even my two boys, encouraging their development and growth because someday, by God's grace, maybe they would too be leaders in God's church. Or what about this one? And men, specifically going to zero in on you for a second. What about in our preparing? I understand we're going to look at the qualifications, and some of these qualifications, not all are qualified. I understand that. But that does leave some who are still qualified, who often feel unprepared or feel unable or unwilling, right? And I want to just speak to that for a second because Paul does talk about in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that there's a desire that should be had for this. Right, we hear that, we hear desire connected with position of leadership, and we think, oh man, power hungry. That's not the case, right? Peter actually colors that a little bit. In 1 Peter 5, he talks about the fact that an elder needs to serve willingly as God would have him. I think it's right to take those two ideas. Someone should have a desire for this, and this should be a willing thing as God would have, and combine that this way. This is the color going on here. That it's a desire for wanting, it's a wanting what God wants. It's an individual who has so set his heart to seek the Lord and follow in his ways that he says, look, if that's what God wants, God says necessary for his church leadership, then I'm there. I'll be there. If that's what he needs, that's what he wants, then that's what I'll do. It's not necessarily that someone's going, oh, pick me. I want to be a leader. Not that kind of want. It's the kind of want where a man delights himself in the Lord and the Lord gives him the desires of his heart. It's that kind of want. It's that kind of willing. And so I'd ask, are we preparing? Are we delighting in the Lord so much that if he wanted to put us in a role like this, that our hearts would immediately leap and go, yes, the desire's there. It's a non-negotiable. The strength of that should automatically cause us to think these ways. So we have the authority possessed. We've got the appointment that's made. Let's look last at verse 6. Let's look at the attributes that are desired here. Now, interestingly, in verse 6, Paul starts off with the statement that this individual should be above reproach. He's going to repeat that in verse 7. You may have noticed that. And you may have thought, Paul, what are you doing? You just said that. I think what's happening here, best I can understand it, I'm going to use this analogy. Verse 6, if I can put it this way, gives what we might call a short list. All right, here's the qualifications. Boom, 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 boom. There's going to be three we look at. But then what he does is he goes on, and that blameless thing, that's going to trip up some minds. Okay, what exactly does he mean, blameless? And so in verses 7 through 9, he really expands on that blameless category. Let me go back to that blameless, all right? I said an overseer must be blameless. Let's talk about that for a second. What does that look like? So we're going to look at verse 6, and then we're going to come back in a future message to verses 7 through 9. But let's look at these three attributes in verse 6. First of all, he says an elder must be blameless in life. Now, what is that? I think many believers probably read that and picture some sort of perfection. Blameless. Well, that's not attainable. How did I get here? The word translated above reproach or blameless there actually is the idea of not able to be accused, not accused. It's not perfection. It's a lack of accusation. This is an individual, maybe we could say it this way, you maybe used this phrase before, I have nothing bad to say about that person. Okay, you're not saying they're perfect. Everyone gets that. I mean, no one's saying that. But I have nothing bad to say about them. Yeah, they got their flaws, they got their, you know, everyone's got their issues, but nothing bad to say. There's no accusation leveled against this person. That's what's going on here. Still a very high bar, right? But it's not the same as perfection. This attribute, I think, beautifully leaves room for a man who, let's say, years ago, before he came to Christ, lived a life far from Christ. Comes to Christ, I've known individuals like this, come to Christ, live for many years, serving the Lord faithfully, and they all of a sudden, the Lord begins to work in their heart a desire to go into the pastorate. Well, other believers are looking at their life and going, yeah, I mean, the change is evident. They're not who they were. It's not saying that the past has to be spotless, that nothing can ever be brought up, and yeah, there's stuff in the past. Aren't we all grateful that that is under God's grace? Right? But by God's grace, there's transformation happening. And the body looks at that and goes, there's nothing to accuse this individual of. I think that's the beauty of what that phrase really allows. We're seeing a man who's progressively more like Christ, seeking Christ, reflecting Christ, speaking Christ, loving Christ, and no one's able to bring legitimate accusations against him. Again, we'll look more at that blamelessness in a future message, but that really captures well. Blameless in life, not accused. That's the first attribute. The second attribute here is this, that an elder must be, I'll word it this way, must be devoted in marriage. And that phrase, husband of one wife, could also be translated a one-woman man. A lot of debate and question about what exactly does that mean. But I want to address two things really primarily about this. First of all, there's a lot of debate about whether that really means that an elder must be just a man. And I'll start off with this statement, folks. There's a lot of arguments out there that just, frankly, take the word of God and twist it. Okay, I don't have time for those. We don't have time for those. There is one argument that really does seem to trip up God's people, and I want to address it briefly this morning. They'll read this, and somehow someone still will walk away and go, I think there's room to actually for there to be women in this position. And the argument that most often is used, that at least believers will often gravitate to, is it's a cultural thing. And the argument goes like this. See, Paul wrote to Titus, and in Titus's day, the culture was men are in leadership, and no one would ever think of actually saying it was okay for women to be in leadership. So that's what Paul's doing. He's just talking to the culture. And the attractiveness of that, the danger with that is, there is an element, I think we understand this, when we read God's word, we do need to understand the culture that it was written in, the historical context. All right, there is an element of that when we read God's word. But I have two responses. The first is this. Scripture is never shy about telling us things that change up culture. So to say, well, that was a cultural thing, the Bible isn't going to, you know, shake that boat. Well, if it was right and okay for women and men both to be elders, then count on the scripture to have just said, this is what's okay. Okay? If it's right, if it's okay, then why is scripture hiding that? Being unclear there. But even more, in my mind, more convincing is really the base argument there of culture. We're going back to an argument of culture. It was a cultural thing. And folks, I'm just going to mention two passages that really take this issue of male leadership and what God set up and take us back to what God's basis for that is. All right? So you ask the question, why, God? Why this way? Why are you saying a one-woman man? Is it really just men? Why do you say that? And the first passage, you can turn there if you want, or just listen. First passage is 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to warn you, both of the passages we're going to look at, they have some major interpretive challenges, okay? I am not looking to get into those this morning. I want to read for you a statement that's made in the chapter, and then I want to ask the question, God, why? Why that way? And I want to hear what he has to say. So 1 Corinthians 11, this is the passage where Paul's talking about headship. And he says in this chapter, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman. Or some translations read that the husband is the head of a wife. And God is the head of Christ. All right, now there's a lot of questions about what exactly is going on here. And later on, what's Paul talking about, headship and all this? All right, I simply want to ask this question. God, why? All right, in that chapter, a little bit later on, he answers that with this. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. When you ask God why, he doesn't go to culture. He goes to another C word. It's creation. This is how I made it. I made Adam, then I made Eve. That's where God goes. There's another passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and this one makes a statement, again, number of challenges to understanding this, not looking to get into the interpretation of this necessarily, but I want to state it, and then I'm going to ask why. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. All right, just ask the question, God, why? I'm not asking what does that mean. I'm just asking why. And later on, down in verse 13, the answer is here. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And folks, we have an argument that says, oh, it's just a cultural thing. Run to culture. That's not where God goes. Whatever you make of the other understanding of those verses, this is where God goes. Here is his basis, his rationale. This is the way I made it. I made man, then I made woman. And I understand that that flies in the face of so much of what we hear in our world today. And I also understand, folks, that we have seen men completely misuse and abuse their positions of leadership. And it is sinfully wrong. Okay. But that doesn't warrant us flipping God's order upside down. If I can say it this bluntly, the problem has never been the sex of an individual. It's always been the sin. If God had flipped it, if God had said, made woman first, then man, so woman's in leadership, I can promise you, I can guarantee you, there would be just as many abuses and misuses of the authority as there are today, because it's a sin problem. Whenever our hearts see an opportunity to gain a level above others, we rise to that, don't we? Our flesh craves it, male or female. So the culture argument really is not an argument at all in my mind. That's not where God goes. If we're going to the authority of God's word, this is what he said. And I will say this. Maybe we've heard some try and argue for some kind of silly male superiority, that God did this because men are better. Folks, that's as sinful as other ideas out there. And I'll prove it, again, by going back to the created order. God simply said, I made man first. Not I made him better. Okay, there's no better in value or ability here. This is just how God made it. And the question is, are we going to let ourselves settle with that? Okay, Lord, this is the way you made it. So the culture argument here, when it comes to this passage and that statement, a one-woman man, husband of one wife, those who would take that and try and rest it and say, well, that's just a cultural thing. That's not where God goes. All right. But back in this passage in Titus 1:6, we're looking here, and the main idea, the main characteristic is an elder must be devoted in his marriage. And this statement is general enough to apply to really whatever twists man's thinking has taken through the centuries. If you go back to the Middle Ages, you have thinking along this line. Marriage is a sub-spiritual thing. If you get married, that's just kind of, you're not quite as close to God. So everyone wants to go be a monk or a nun, right? The church really pushes this. It's this distortion of marriage. Or you have, even today, when marriage relationship is considered cheap and disposable, this statement corrects both of those. No, marriage is honorable, Hebrews 13, right? And an elder is to be devoted in his marriage, right? And really, if we think about it, it makes sense that God would put this in a list like this. A man who's evidencing a devotion to his vows in life before God. Okay? In a world where promises are so often made to be broken, relationships of all types are deemed self-gratifying and disposable, God wants his church led by men who will stand straight and true for Christ. Unswerving in their relational commitments. Think of it this way. What good is a leader, is a man in Christ's church, if he bails on a relationship when the going gets tough? Is that what you'd want of me? That when things get a little hard, see ya? I think we get this, okay? But this is where God goes with this. He's looking for a devotion here. And then a third and final attribute mentioned here is this. I'll word it this way. An elder must be faithful in parenting. Some have said that the mention of marriage and children here have really, they mean an elder must be married or with children. I'm not convinced that that's an absolute necessity. I've known very few men to go into the pastorate, let's say, and be an elder that way, who are not married in some way. I would say this, I'm convinced that a man who's never been married, never had children, is going to have more of a challenging time shepherding God's church. There's just something that marriage and parenting does in a life that gives another dimension of understanding to things going on. Maybe this way is helpful. Before marriage and parenting, I could kind of control what people see and even what I saw about myself. And now, the windows get thrown open. to the extent where I tremble when my kids go back for junior church because I don't know what in the world you're going to hear from them, okay? The windows are open. I have no control anymore. And it really puts us before the people, before God's people, in a way they can see our lives. And that's not a bad thing. They can evaluate things and make good decisions. But this attribute here, what we read here, might sound a little bit like Mission Impossible. Paul, are you looking for perfect kids? I mean, if you look at this in verse 6, children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. I'll let you take that last one. Who of us have ever known a kid to not, at some point, be a little insubordinate? Okay? My kids could be charged with that. What are we talking about here, Paul? Well, let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let's take that first one. They're believers. We know from Scripture that faith in Christ, a believer, is someone who is so by the grace of God. There's nothing you or I do, can do, to take my child and make him or her a believer. I will make you a believer. That's not going to happen. That is a work of God. So it cannot mean that I somehow have to guarantee my kids are believers. So that leaves me with this. It would seem this kind of strength, that an elder should be an individual we can look at their life and go, look, they have so saturated their home with the gospel, with Christ, with pointing their children to Christ, that for that child to walk away and not accept Christ is going to be, they're going to go in the face of it all. Right? Every opportunity is there for that child to come to faith. They've been taught the faith. They know the faith. Right? And I have to side with that because I come down to I have no ability to save my kids. Scripture's clear on that. So there's this evidence of everything that can be done to put the gospel before my children. They know the faith. It's been clear. Or that last phrase, not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. And again, all people sin. Scripture's clear on that. Okay? If you're expecting your elders to have perfect kids, you got some wrong scriptural expectations, okay? But it is right to expect our elders to so faithfully bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That again, there is this tendency towards order, submission, following along, obeying, that is seen in their lives. We should expect to see that. And if we don't see it, it should be the kind of thing where we're surprised. I wouldn't have thought that based on what that elder has done to encourage their child, walk along with them, point them to the truth, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And of course, at times, perhaps there are need for an evaluation of this. Maybe an individual has multiple kids, and you know, one by one, they just go all their own way. Maybe there's a need for an evaluation there. Okay, what's going on? Doesn't necessarily mean the end, but it might mean an evaluation. So again, understanding Scripture here and where Scripture comes down, we're not looking for perfection. But God does hold a high bar. And Paul actually brings in really well a statement in 1 Timothy 3 that captures this. If a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And I believe Paul really puts his finger on the issue here. What we're looking for, God's looking for individuals who are showing and evidencing a diligence. Maybe the results are not always there like we'd love to see them, but they've been faithful to lead their homes, to nurture their own marriages, to develop in these ways. And we see that in their lives. The story is told of Matthew Henry of commentary fame. He went to London and apparently met a young lady of nobility and wealth and wanted to marry her. And the young lady went and talked to her father, who promptly told her, "He has no background. You don't even know where he's come from." And his daughter replied, "Yes, I know, but I know where he's going, and I want to go with him." I don't know if that's actually an accurate story. I came across it in some reading recently. And I have no indication to think it's not, but it does illustrate a point that influence does lead. Leadership is influence. And when God desires his body to be led through a very crooked culture and straightened and developed and made more into the image of Jesus Christ, what he's looking for are individuals that he can place in leadership who are going to influence towards Christ. We can look at and go, I know where they're going, and I want to go with them. When it comes to straightening his church, God expects a lot of his leaders, blameless in life, devoted in marriage, faithful in parenting, but he expects a lot, folks, because a lot's at stake. We're talking about not a corporate company in America, not some big business, we're not talking about anything like that. We're talking about the main thing going on in the world today, the church. There's a lot at stake. And as God builds his church, what he looks to do is he looks to place in it qualified leadership. God makes it clear, qualified leadership is a necessity. It's a necessity when it comes to straightening Christ's church in a crooked culture. Let's go ahead and pray.